All right, so welcome back to a second session on this very brief mini-series on the sovereignty of God. Last time we opened these sessions with these verses from Romans 11:36 and Ephesians chapter 4. From Romans 11, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And then in Ephesians 4:6, Paul says that there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And so putting these verses together, we said that God is the ultimate cause. He's the originator and cause and controller of all things. He's the creator and he's the sustainer, and all for his glory. From Ephesians 4, it says that God is over all things being in his hand. He providentially works through all and in all to accomplish his purposes. And what we said last time is all we're trying to do in these brief sessions is just, in a very limited, imperfect way, really just scratch the surface and begin to try to unpack these verses. Which are so all-encompassing. And because all in these verses really does mean all includes things like salvation and evil. So we're going to consider God's sovereignty with respect to those things today. So as an outline for our goals for today, always ambitious, but we're going to start with a brief review of some of the highlights from last time. Second, we're going to carry on where we left off last time and ask the question, is God sovereign in salvation? Third, and then we're going to shift gears and look at the problem of God's sovereignty and evil, or the so-called problem. We'll define the apparent problem and the origin of evil. Then we'll affirm the doctrine of God and look at two aspects of his will. And then we'll attempt to provide a brief biblical defense for God's sovereignty with respect to evil. Sometimes that's called theodicy, a justification for God's sovereignty with respect to suffering and evil. So just by way of brief review, some of the highlights from last time, we said that God's sovereignty is about God's right to rule and reign. He rules and reigns and makes decree about everything. Whereas providence is about God's omnipotent and omnipresent hand that actually accomplishes those decrees. We said that the basis for God's sovereignty is creation. We went to Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and said that the biblical logic behind God's sovereignty is that the God who made everything, remember he founded, he established everything, owns everything. And the maker and owner has sovereign rights over what he's made and owned. That's the basic biblical logic. We said that the basis for God's providence is the doctrine of preservation. We looked at a number of texts, but basically God not only made all things, but from Job chapter 12, all things are in his hand. He carries everything in his hand. And from Acts chapter 17, in him we live and move and have our being. And from Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds all things. You know, in his hand, he carries them along. He carries them along to a definite goal and purpose by the word of his power. We introduced two perhaps new theological terms. We introduced this term compatibilism, which just means that God's absolute sovereignty is compatible with man's genuine and real choice. Mysteriously compatible, paradoxically compatible, But nevertheless, not contradictory, complementary, incompatible in some way. We use an example from Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, where it says, it is necessary that temptations come. It must be, because God has decreed it. And yet, woe to the man by whom those temptations come. Man has choice, and he's held responsible and accountable for those choices he makes. Then we introduce this term concurrence. And basically, concurrence is the idea that while God is the primary cause behind all things, he concurrently, at the same time, he cooperates with secondary causes in his creation. Natural causes, human causes. Remember we went to Psalm 104 where it says that God makes the grass grow. And we recognize that there are natural causes to grass growing, crops being produced. There's human factors, the cultivation of the farmer. But over it all, and through it all, and in all, God makes that grass grow. And then we shifted over to the spiritual realm in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul uses very similar language about the fertility of human hearts and their responsiveness to the gospel. He plants, and Apollos waters, and certainly there's the reality of the human heart. And all these things are at play, and yet somehow, over it all, and through all, and in all, it's God who makes it grow. And then we ended, and really ran out of time, attempting to do a survey over the scope of God's sovereignty. And really there's so many verses that we could go to look at the scope of God's sovereignty in Scripture. And we won't attempt to redo that now. Hopefully you recall we did look at quite a few of those when we did the attributes of God. But basically, God is sovereign over everything. We could go to Daniel chapter 4 where God is sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar confesses, over the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. And he being the king of kings in the earthly realm at that time, that's a very significant confession. Or we could go to verses like Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, where it says that even birds that fall out of the sky, no sparrow falls to the earth apart from the will of your heavenly Father. Even the very hairs of our head are all sovereignly numbered and accounted for by God's sovereign will. And then we ended, approximately looking at the human heart. And we had gone to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 for that, where it says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. On that, and let's pick it up again. Go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, and let's do a brief case study of what we're talking about with kings and their hearts. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 16. We'll look at the king of Assyria. And let's just walk through this passage together. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire in the streets." So it's talking about Assyria, and particularly the king of Assyria, who's a rod of God's anger, a rod in the hand of his fury. And God sends him to destroy godless nations. Verse 7. "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." So the king of Assyria then destroys according to what's in his heart. He's doing it really out of the dictates of his own heart. But But he doesn't understand that really God is directing his heart. Verse 8, for he says, that's the king of Assyria, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? The king of Assyria is boasting here, right? This is a lot of I, what I've done and what I'm going to do. But then notice verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Ah, so everything that's going on here is actually the Lord's will. It's the Lord's work. And after he's done, he's going to punish the boasting of the king of Assyria. Verse 13, the king of Assyria continues his boast. He says, by the strength of my hands I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, etc. The king of Assyria continues just boasting, right? It's all about his own power, his own wisdom, what I have done, and look at my power. But here's the verdict in verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who's not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The Lord will rebuke and punish the king of Assyria for this kind of boasting. And what's the problem here? Isn't it that the king of Assyria fails to acknowledge who's the primary cause and who's the secondary cause? I mean, the king of Assyria does actually conquer nations. He does actually do these things. He does it according to what's in his own heart. But then he boasts as if it's all him. And he fails to understand that really he's only an instrument of God's wrath. He's like the axe being wielded by God who's wielding that axe, and as if the axe should boast to the one who wields it. Right? It's really a failure to confess what we're talking about here as concurrence. You know, and this kind of failure to acknowledge the primary cause who's in control of all things is a failure to give glory to God. It robs God of his glory. And God is offended and will call him to account. So indeed, we do see these real-life examples of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. That the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Now, we need to ask, is God sovereign only over the heart of kings? Like, is this some special exception to the rule? And I would argue, others may argue against me, but I would argue that, no, this is not some special example to the rule, but rather the king and the king's heart in Scripture are used as the superlative example, like the greatest example, in order to prove a universal rule. In other words, if so it is with the king and his heart, well then, how much more is it for all of us who are, you know, frankly, not quite as important? All right, now let's turn to this important question and just ask briefly about whether God is sovereign over salvation. And I don't mean to make this a comprehensive treatment of this topic. We could have a whole you know, a whole lengthy series on this topic line. I just have one slide. But let me make the case from just this brief treatment that God is indeed sovereign over salvation. We've seen that God's sovereignty, the scope of his providence, extends to the human heart. Hopefully we've seen that. So how should we think of it with respect to the salvation of the soul and salvation? Well, really, I think the answer is to understand what happens to the human heart when God saves someone and brings them into the new covenant. All right? Hopefully most of us are familiar with the new covenant. We're saved into this new covenant relationship with God. And the primary verses for the new covenant are found in the Old Testament. Familiar passages, I think, for us. Jeremiah 31, that's the passage where God says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and he's going to write his laws on their hearts. He's going to write his laws on their hearts. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, another familiar passage, I'm sure you're familiar with it. This is where God says he's going to give them a new heart. He's going to take their heart of stone, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh, and he's going to do it by his Spirit. In fact, he's going to put his Spirit in them, right? So all of this is new covenant reality of God changing the hearts and giving a new heart by his Spirit. But then when we go to the New Testament, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, we're going to walk through some verses in this passage together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And see how Paul treats and discusses the new covenant with respect to what happens to the heart of believers in salvation. Okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Do you see the Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 language there? Paul is drawing from those passages to bring up the new covenants. And, you know, hearts of believers being written on by the Spirit. Verse 4, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So again, Paul is drawing from these Old Testament texts to say that in the New Covenant, it's about a new heart with new spiritual life by the Spirit. Theologically, we call that regeneration, right? Like this is the new birth, being born again. Jump over to verse 14. Verse 14, Paul says, "For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant," that is, when the unbelieving Jews read the Old Covenant, "that same veil remains unlifted. They have veils over their hearts, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In other words, the results of this regeneration, this new covenant heart change, is that a veil gets removed. A veil gets lifted off the heart so that by the Holy Spirit, the heart can now behold the glory of Christ. Now jump over to chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul continues on the same idea. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, right? Unbelievers with veiled hearts. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. And then here's the key in verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does that verse remind you of? The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What comes to your mind when you hear that?
Creation.
Exactly. That's Genesis 1 language, right? That's the God who in the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light, now is doing something basically the same in a spiritual sense in salvation in the new covenant to change the human heart. A new heart that can behold the glory of God in Christ and believe the gospel, in other words, is a new creation miracle. This is creation 2.0, if you will. In fact, in the next chapter, maybe you have it memorized, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? What's the point? The simple point is this, that salvation of the soul requires a new heart. It requires a new heart. And a new heart is a new creation miracle. But the new creation cannot be fundamentally different than the first creation. The first creation, remember last time we went to Psalm 33 and read how the first creation was by divine decree. God just commanded, and it was, right? That's how God created in the first place. He commanded, let there be light, and there was light. And so also the new creation, when God saves someone and brings them into the new covenant, is also by divine decree. God decreed and commanded, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness in the human heart. And just as there was no human contribution in the first creation, so then there would be no human contribution to the new creation, right? That would be a fundamentally flawed way of understanding creation, which if you think about it, creation is by definition an independent creative act of a sovereign creator's will. That's the way it was in the beginning. So because of this, God must be sovereign in creation. Pause for a moment. Does that make sense? Like, are you buying that? Are there questions or maybe comments?
I guess, Jeremy, the question would be, does the new heart regeneration come pre-salvation or post-salvation?
You know, I would certainly make the case that the new heart, is salvation, if you will. But even if we were to simply put that aside, you know, the ordo salutis and you know, regeneration of faith and where all these things come in. Even if we were to, put that aside for a moment, I think the point still stands. The point is that there is something that happens in salvation called regeneration, called the new birth, which is a creation miracle. And because of that, that can only be God. And therefore, in some sense, if you can accept even that, without even worrying about the order of all these things that actually have to happen in salvation, in an undeniable sense, God just has to be sovereign over over the salvation of the human soul. That's the only point I'm trying to make here. Yeah.
The sovereignty of God is God. I mean, God is sovereign, no question. But he chooses to have us interact with him. So that's a marriage that only God could do that makes him continue to be sovereign. But he's choosing our input into that so that we are a willing partnership, kind of like a marriage. I mean, once you are, it's not because we can force our way in. He is choosing to partner with us. And I mean, that in itself, that we are dirt, and yet he chooses to interact with us as if we matter, because we're dirt.
Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? And in fact, even in hearing you say that, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, you know, but it's neither he nor I or anything, but God makes it grow. But then it says that, you know, we are God's fellow workers. I mean, it's amazing. You know, we're nothing. God is sovereign in it, but yet he chooses to involve us in the whole process. And there is more to this whole, you know, this whole process than I'm presenting here. You know, there's the one who has to sow the seed, for sure. Someone has to preach the gospel. We actually have to believe, right? We have to do that. God doesn't believe. We believe. And yet, nevertheless, God has to do a new creation miracle for any of it to amount to anything. And that's the extent of what I'm trying to present right now. Okay, with that, let's shift gears. Consider these two verses in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, a great chapter for the sovereignty of God. But just look at these two verses. Verse 1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And then in verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." So let's look at the first one first. And notice here both compatibilism and concurrence. Man truly, genuinely makes plans in his heart. There's no denying it. Man has real choice, and he will be held responsible for it. Nevertheless, at the same time, concurrently, God causes the answer of the tongue for the accomplishments of his own purposes and will. And the point is not that, well, man is, you know, sovereign over his heart, but God is sovereign over the tongue, I guess. No, that's not the point. Remember Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Whatever proceeds out of the mouth is coming from the heart. We can't divorce these things. No, the point is that man is planning, but at the same time, in a mysterious way, in a sovereign way, in a compatible and concurrent way, God is directing and determining. And human causes are real, and God works with them, he works through them, to accomplish his own purposes. So that's really, you know, overall, you know, and in the end, God is certainly the greater, he's the primary cause. But that's a review. Let's forge ahead with verse 4. "The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked man and his wickedness for the day of trouble." So it would seem from the scriptures that even evil is part of God's sovereign decree. Here's the classical way that this problem is framed. Right? Here's the challenge to Christianity and a sovereign God. Number one, if God is all-powerful, he is able to prevent evil, right? Number two, if God is all-good, he would want to prevent evil. Number three, therefore, if an all-good and all-powerful God exists, there would be no evil. Number four, however, evil exists. Therefore, number five, there is no all good and all powerful God. That's the logical proposition. Now, does anybody see anything in this series of propositions that might be questionable, might not be a solid logical assumption? What do you think? Yeah.
Number two, if God is all good, he would want to prevent evil. That doesn't seem necessary to me for God to be all good. It discounts possibilities where he would want to allow evil to accomplish something else. So,
yeah, that's, you know, I think you probably put your finger on it. There's a presumption there that we know the extent of what God wants. That's quite an assumption, right? Anyone else see anything?
Yeah, I think even the first one, people think all-powerful means God can do anything.
Okay.
And I don't think all-powerful, the Bible says that God can do anything, especially if it infringes on other parts of his character.
Right, great. Yeah.
So if his ability to prevent evil infringes on some other part of his character, then he can't do that.
Right. 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Right. Yeah.
I was just thinking, like, the second one, he would want to prevent evil. And obviously he does. He doesn't want to encourage evil or anything. And he has his statutes and commandments that if every single person on earth followed them, there would be no evil. And obviously God wants you to follow his laws and his statutes and commandments, and that would prevent evil, but he gives us the free will to choose if we want to or not.
Okay. Hang on to that, and I especially appreciate what you're talking about there, what God commands. And let's come back to that in just a slide or two. Okay. Now let's actually just remind ourselves of the origins of evil. And in a basic way, just remember Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Remember that after God created everything, he made a declaration, right? That it was good. In fact, it was very good. And then in Genesis chapter 3, in the very next chapter, a serpent shows up and deceives Eve. She and Adam sin, and then God brings the curse with all kinds of suffering and calamity that are inherent in that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, I think, sums it up quite nicely. It says that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In other words, when God made the world, he did not directly make moral evil. He did not directly do that. When he made everything, we say ex nihilo, like out of nothing, he made it very good. And then when mankind sinned, God brought suffering, sickness, death, calamity. Sometimes these things are called like a physical evil. There's moral evil, sin, and there is physical evil. Suffering, sickness, and death. Sometimes it's described that way. But he brings this as a judgment, as a righteous judgment for man's sin. And the point is simply this, that from the beginning, Scripture always lays the blame entirely on the creature for evil, and never the creator. All right? The guilt, the culpability is always laid entirely on the creature. Now, there's more that we could say about that, you know, the devil and the angels and all that, but it doesn't really change anything. Let's just remind ourselves now of the doctrine of God. Let's look up some of these verses. So somebody get Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Somebody get Isaiah 45, verse 7. Somebody else gets Amos chapter 3, verse 6. And who's got, if you've got Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, go ahead and read that for us.
He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he.
Great. So, you know, this is the aspect of God we have no problem with, right? He's perfect. There's no iniquity, all justice and truth. Now let's hear Isaiah 45 verse 7 and Amos 3 6 back to back. Go ahead and read them back to back.
I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it?
Great. So this is the aspect of God that we're a little bit less comfortable with, right? That if there is disaster, if there is calamity, you know, rhetorical question there in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord has done it, basically, right? That's the message, is that God brings calamity, suffering, sickness, and death. We may be a little bit apprehensive about it, but I think if we think about it for a little bit, it makes sense. We're okay with it because it's really just in continuity with the curse, right? We can understand suffering, sickness, and death because it's just in continuity with Genesis chapter 3. It's God's righteous response against mankind's sin. We can get that. But then we come to verses like Proverbs 16, verse 4. Again, the Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And frankly, this is the aspect of God that, you know, there's no sense in denying it. We just have a hard time understanding this. Like, we have a hard time getting our minds around that somehow even the wicked man and his wickedness has been purposed by God. And yet, was this not inevitable from where we began in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, that all things are from him and through him and to him? And evil's a thing, right? So now we want to draw out something that was being mentioned over here, but the commands of God. And this, I think, is a helpful way of framing our thinking for this. It doesn't explain everything. It doesn't solve everything, but it is helpful. Something that theologians have described as God's twofold will, or two aspects of his will. And for clarity, we're not saying that God has two wills. Okay. Last time, I think I said that there's complexity in God's will. But what we don't mean is that there's like multiple wills in God. God has one will, but there are multiple aspects to his will, right? This would be analogous to when we did the attributes of God. We said that God is one in his essence and his nature, one essence. But that one essence has multiple attributes, multiple different aspects. So in an analogous way, God has one will, but there is more than one aspect to his will. And this, I think, comes with theologians wrestling with difficult questions like, does God actually will that evil happen? Does he actually will that? Or what about all the examples where God's will is apparently disregarded, right? It's like God has all these commands in Scripture. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says of the Areopagus that, you know, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he has commanded all people everywhere to repent. So if God commands something, it's fair to say that in some sense, he must want that, right? So in order to describe a potential way to think about it, we have these two aspects of God's will. The will of command, sometimes called God's will of desire or his revealed will. And secondly, his will of decree or his secret will, which is what actually happens. So to see that, let's look up these verses. So we get Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 and 32. And go ahead and read those.
Ezekiel 18,
Somebody got Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32.
Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should return from his way and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live.
Right, so this would be an example then of God's will of commands, you know, a desire. And let's just affirm it, that there's a real sense in which God's desire and command is that man repents from evil. It's a real aspect of the heart of God. But then let's look at God's will of decree and his secret will. And for sake of time, we've already referred to this a number of times, so we don't need to look it up. But in Matthew chapter 18:7, it says that it is necessary, or various translations will say it's inevitable, it must be that temptations come. So there's another sense in which God has decreed and willed that temptations and evil will come. It's necessary, and it must be. Now, I would submit to you that this is not contradictory, even if it may be a little bit challenging to understand. As a very meager illustration, which falls short, but consider that, you know, I want my son to drive, all right? I want him to drive safe and to be responsible. In fact, I command him. I say, you know, drive safe, follow the, be responsible, and I tell him that. However, I also know that in granting him driving privileges, it's inevitable. It must be the case that at some point, something bad is going to happen. In fact, I even know that he will not always be as responsible as he ought to be. I know that. I even know that by experiencing some problems, that Lord willing, that might be useful for his character development. So I don't want him to break any laws. I don't want him to get hurt. But I do want him to grow up, take responsibility, and therefore, ultimately, I will that he will drive. And he does. What's the point? The point is just that even in our own wills as parents, there's depth, there's levels of complexity that even necessitate that temptations and evil would come, right? And the point is just that, you know, if it's so with us, how much more could it be with God?
But therein lies the foreknowledge of God, just like therein lies the foreknowledge that you know that your son will not always do exactly as you ask. So the two are married. So there is no way of discrediting one without the other. Like, yep. They have to be in order for a sovereign God.
Yeah, you are correct. God's foreknowledge and his sovereign will are married and cannot be separated.
Right.
Absolutely. We could ask, does God really will evil? And really, there's so many verses. If you've read through the whole Bible, at some point you won't be able to avoid it. And we've already looked at the king of Assyria. Well, the king of Assyria did a lot of evil things in, you know, fulfilling his role as the rod of God's wrath. We've talked about Exodus chapter 4, where God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Well, if God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he did, then in some sense he must have willed all of the evil that proceeded out of that hardened heart, right? It's unavoidable. But I think the helpful paradigm for us to come back to it is Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is Joseph to his brothers summarizing all the evil that he's had from their hand. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive." So this, I think, is is Scripture's paradigm for understanding God's sovereignty with evil. Let's do another case study. Somebody look up 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 to 14. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 to 14. And go ahead and read those few verses when you've got them.
Says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.
Right, so we're familiar with the context here, right? David sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, murdered her husband. And as a judgment against David's sin, here we have God's word that he's going to raise up evil against him out of his own house. And this includes both moral evil and physical evil, right? We're familiar with the account of Absalom, his son, and all the sedition that Absalom committed against his father, which included, you know, ugly things like sexual immorality on the rooftop. There's a lot of moral evil there. And there's physical evil, too. Like, there's the death of David's baby boy. And God raises this up out of David's house. So, a couple of observations. First, we must say that God never directly commits any sin or evil or moral iniquity himself. He never does anything himself. But nevertheless, in some manner, he providentially raises up wicked men who carry out the wicked desires of their own hearts, right? And we want to think about this according to the framework of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You know, so that we can say that the evil men meant it for evil, but at the same time, God meant it for good. Well, what about the death of David's child? Like, how's that good? Or how's that even, you know, fair or just? Well, sometimes just a brief pause for theological clarity can be helpful. We must remember that the theological reality for David's son, his child, is that just like David, in fact, just like all of us, that according to Psalm 51, verse 5, he was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. Right? That's all of our situation when we're brought into this world. We're conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. And that's not David's sin. That's Adam's sin. Right? That's Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, you know, guilt is inherited from Adam to mankind. In fact, the theological reality is that it's only by God's grace that baby boy lives for the 7 days that he actually lived. God actually had every moral right to take his life at any time, but he chose to do it providentially as part of a chastisement against David. Now, what good could come of this? Because again, we're thinking about this in terms of Genesis chapter 50. Well, we can say that David's repentance came from this. Like, David wasn't the same man after this whole thing, right? David was a humble, lowly man. He was repentant. And is that not true? Is it not the case that sometimes we actually have to sin big and be brought low to actually have genuine humility and repentance? Our lowliness and repentance is a good thing. Psalms 32 and 51 came from this. If you're familiar, those are great confessional psalms of David. Profound truths about repentance and God's grace and forgiveness. Those are pens, you know, as the outflow from this whole episode. And then there's something else. And really, we need to think about this whole episode, not just Absalom, but David's sin as part of God's, you know, sovereign will. And think about what else? Can anybody think of something else good, profoundly good, that came from this whole sinful, ugly episode? Yeah.
Well, Jesus came from the lineage of that whole mess.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus Christ came from this whole... Jesus was a physical descendant of David by Bathsheba. So the messianic line was providentially preserved through this whole sinful mess.
Which is why the child had to die. Because if the child would have lived and Jesus would have come from that line, that was done in sin. Whereas once, I mean, it was David that murdered her husband, or had him murdered, but at the same point in time, it would have been almost against God's own rules for that child to have lived and that child to have brought forth the Son of God. And yet, if it would have, it wouldn't have been, like, it's amazing how God uses everything. Because even that it would have been through that marriage that God would have brought Jesus forth.
That's the point, is that David and Bathsheba, by all accounts, shouldn't have been married.
No.
Right? That was a sinful union. And yet, nevertheless, ordained by God over it, through it, and in it, to bring about the Savior of the world. Yeah, Dylan.
Well, you were discussing, you know, spiritual more evils, well, also the physical evils, and what I would think, you know, blindness typically, to be in sight would be terrible to lose, but, you know, in chapter 9 of John, I was reading, you know, there was the man that was blind. And the disciples asked, you know, what sinneth this man for him to deserve this? But he said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but so the works of God should be made manifest in him, so evils and things may occur, just so God may can work in them.
In the end, God's glory is manifested through all these things. Yeah, we need to run to the end, and we won't be able to cover everything. But hopefully you're seeing that, you know, God meant it for good. And there's a whole manifold possibilities of how God meant good in and through these evil things. Dylan just gave us an example of some physical, you know, moral suffering with blindness. You know, James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you face, you know, trials, difficulties of various kinds, because it's testing of faith, it's proving of faith, you know, so that you might, you know, produce steadfastness. It's part of our sanctification. In Job chapter 36, verse 15, I like this verse. It says that he delivers the afflicted by their affliction. He opens their ear by adversity. Like sometimes God stoops to save, right? I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, pain is God's megaphone, you know, to get people's attention. In some sense, it's a mercy when God does that. Of course, God righteously judges in sin. We could go all over Scripture for that. And then ultimately, we don't have time to read Romans 9, but it's all for his glory, right? He raises up Pharaoh to show his power. He makes vessels for destruction to manifest his wrath so that the glory of his grace and mercy might be even more on display. We need to end with this. There's one more purpose that God has for ordaining evil, including sin, suffering, all of it. And we've already alluded to it, but that is the salvation of the world. The best theodicy for the justification of God's sovereignty with respect to evil of all kinds is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the best example that exemplifies Joseph's statement to his brothers. Brothers, as for you, you meant evil, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive. Let's just take the time actually to read these. Somebody get Acts chapter 2, 23. Somebody get Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. And let's hear, we've heard these already, but let's just hear them again as we close. Acts 2, 23. Who's got that?
Him being delivered by the determinant counsel and for knowledge of God, ye have taken by the wicked hands, have crucified and slain.
In Acts 4, 27 and 28.
For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, who are gathered together, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before the Lord.
So, you see it? Man is planning and executing his plans, right? And we could run through all the players, you know, Judas and the jealous Jews and pragmatic Pilate and, you know, the apparently submissive soldiers obeying orders. Everybody had their own motives for what was going on, right? Yet, all of it was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. You know, plan and foreknowledge always coupled together. The conspirators were all colluding together to do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. What's the point? The point is simply that the greatest act, because would you not agree, this is the greatest act of human injustice and unrighteousness, like the most heinous human evil ever in history, is the cross. And God ordained it to perfectly satisfy his own justice and righteousness by punishing the sin of all who would believe in Christ at the cross. So the most evil act in history was sovereignly ordained, decreed by God, and providentially executed by his hand through wicked men to accomplish the greatest good that could ever be. Did you have a... Oh, I thought I said... All right, so let's just sum it up then as we close. We can say that God sovereignly decreed all things, including salvation and evil. Number two, salvation is a new creation miracle, which is by a sovereign creator God. Number three, God made everything good in the beginning, but when man sinned, God's... You know, he brought suffering, sickness, and death as a righteous judgment for sin. Number four, God desires man to repent. He really does. He really does. But he has decreed that evil comes. Number five, God never sins himself or tempts anyone. We didn't get to this, but we mentioned James chapter 1, verse 13 last time. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one directly, but he nevertheless does employ wicked men as secondary means who are fulfilling the wicked desires of their own hearts, and God fulfills his own will through this. And then finally, number six, God's purposes in evil are good. He planned and achieved the greatest good through the greatest evil at the cross. All right, with that, we'll close in prayer. And then we'll pray for fellowship. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for your greatness, for your sovereignty. Lord, it's a comfort. All the evil and wickedness that's in this world, all the suffering that we suffer can be a perplexity for us. But we trust you and we trust your word. We know that you're over it all and that through all and in all of it, you're working for our good and your glory. And so we just give you praise and thanks and honor. And we pray that you'd go with us now as we fellowship and prepare our hearts for corporate worship. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.